We're good to go, Stan. You can go ahead and press the buttons. It's time for us to begin our Bible study. If you open up your New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be picking up in verse 5 in just a moment and working our way through three of the major stories of how, by inspiration and perspiration, Luke brings us the story of Jesus. Before we do that, though, I would ask if everyone could bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We acknowledge and recognize your greatness and goodness, and we hope that as you dispense the blessings of all of your capacity and ability upon us, you do so with abundance. You give us opportunity, and you strengthen our faith. As we read the scriptures today, give us wisdom in our insight, and help us to mature as disciples. Please watch over our souls and our hearts. Help us set aside the cares and worries of the physical world and lay up treasures in heaven. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned, we're continuing the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 1, essentially. And the three main sections we're hoping to take time to consider this morning are as follows. Obviously, the promise of the special child whom is the Messiah or the Anointed One. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the announcement of the arrival of the promised Messiah. Or you could think about it as we might do, is this the birth announcement of God's Son and how that's going to play out for us. And then we're going to look also at maybe a little more deeper than sometimes at what is sometimes a phrase that's used that maybe we don't always capture because it has a structure and a heritage outside the churches of Christ that I've been associated with and maybe your own religious experiences. But we're going to talk about Mary's song, sometimes referred to as the Magnificat. And you're like, what is that? It's always important in life to learn the technical terms that other people use about spiritual things. It helps you when they bring it up to not do the face that I often make when someone has a different phrase for something. I don't know what you're saying. Like the first time I heard Eucharist, I was like, what is that? I was like, that's not a phrase that I actually read in the Bible, so I'm not familiar with it. Very often we do the same thing, just so it's not like a them thing, us thing. We do the very same thing. We create our own dictionary and lectionary, and I have our own words to describe things. Read through your Bibles and see if you can find an invitation. Read through your Bibles and see if you can find a gospel meeting. Read through your Bibles and see if you can find a vacation Bible study. We do this. It's totally a normal thing in the context of trying to communicate an idea. But some of those names, some of those phrases are very old, and they have a history that's actually rich and valuable. And so we're going to look at that today, too. We're going to try to break those three down. Hopefully, we may even get to the rest of the chapter. We'll see how it goes. It kind of depends on the pacing of our study. And so the rest of chapter 1 may also come into play. But right now, we're going to now move our way forward and begin to think about what goes on in the text here. So, in context, remember, we've introduced the structure, the general message of Luke, stuff about Luke as the writer, the consideration of both inspiration, God does inspire his writers, but perspiration. Luke acknowledges that the fact that he has done careful research. Both of those things go into the crafting of Luke by whatever means God balances those two kind of principles. Much as it is for most of the Old Testament, as far as we can read, much as it is for the New Testament. Those same things come into play. And we often kind of set that with talking about Luke as being A, a physician, B, a historian. But in the final analysis, we acknowledge that he is a disciple, he's a believer, he's a follower. And he's writing to a person known as Theophilus, lover of God, but we really don't know much about Theophilus. We can make some fairly accurate generalizations that A, he's a believer, B, he's already heard much of this. And there's the likely connection that he is somehow involved in the economics of the project. Whether he simply requested it and the letter comes, or he is like, is common in that era serving as a benefactor and helping provide the resources to accomplish the research necessary. Further in the text itself, as a last little tidpoint, within it, we see Luke's perspective shift eventually when we get to the second half of his two-part work. We get to Acts, which is what we'll look at in the future. He begins to insert himself quietly into the message of the events of history. And so he goes from they to we, or he, in those contexts. This is the infancy narrative from Luke's perspective. That means it's going to focus on things that are revolving around the birth of Jesus and the time period in between then. And then, as we know from our larger study of the life of Christ, his preteen context. A few events happen before we would consider him a teenager, not much else after that, and then he bursts onto the text as an adult. In this section, in this infancy area, there's at least three important things that I want us to think about. Number one, John the Baptist is to step into a role. It's told to us that he will be, in essence, Elijah, who will prepare the way for the day of the Lord. Secondly, the family that is involved in part with John and also with Jesus has spiritual connections. In this case, it's focusing on John's family, and so there is a servant priesthood familial line that comes into play. And thirdly, this is, in this particular case, with John in particular, there is a, he's coming from old, old parents, and that seems exceptional. There's obviously some possibility for us to think about this in light of the rest of the message of God. This is not a new thing. We've actually seen this before, right? By the way, when was the last time we saw a child intentionally delivered to older parents who didn't seem to have a chance for having a child? Abraham, right? And Abraham's singular spark of his role becomes the standard by which they consider Israel to be Israel. You are Abraham's children. He is the patriarch of patriarchs. In many ways, he is more than Israel. He is more than Moses on the family side. Moses is the leadership side, by no doubt, but on the family, okay, then this is where this comes from. That might help us further consider how we read John as part of the story. Not the Gospel of John, but John the Immerser. Let's go ahead and read right now verses 5 through 25, and we'll read those together. Rich, do you want to read that 19 verse section for us so we can all kind of follow along?
Luke 1:5-25.
Yes, please. Thank you.
In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah.
Just roll with it. The best you can do is always the best.
He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him and said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people."
So we're set in the scene at the central heart, religiously, spiritually, for Israel at this time. This is the temple during the time of Herod. It is broadly referred to as the Second Temple, although this iteration of that Second Temple is Second Temple plus Herod's expansion. So what Herod has done is basically clear out everything around the temple, create plateaus, and build around it the style of a holy space in the Roman era around the holy space for Israel. And so there's like two segments here. What we're seeing described here is the core, the interior part of the temple that is biblical in structure and context. And with that, we are getting a glimpse into an event that is a little bit uncommon for the typical Israelite to have insight to. Because understand this, who actually, on a regular basis, goes into the temple itself? Is it every Israelite, or are there some limitations? The priests are really the only ones who are supposed to spend substantial time inside the temple proper. Now, we know that the Old Testament tells us of degradation and destruction of those barriers, and at times we see profane people inside the temple, right? You see its destruction. You will eventually see its destruction in the Gospels referred to. They'll talk about its coming and pending doom. Also, the term temple is a generic. So sometimes when they say they went to the temple, they're actually talking about the broader complex, including the outer walls, which had different standards of entry and exit. But right now, we're most definitely looking at the most inner section. And that's also allowable in this instance because his family is of this lineage. He's serving as a priest, and so that makes sense. But we get to see it, at least through the words. We get to kind of have insight. There's a sense of what's going on here that's super important. The to use the technical terms, the theology of the moment is coming to its head. The prophecies of the Old Testament, Malachi in particular, have said that before God comes, this will happen. And whether or not they understood what God's coming would be like, this is a generally recognized concept in Israel at this point, that God would come. Now, we tend to associate the new with the past. And so if someone says, "Hey, God's coming," the natural response of humanity is, it'll be like it was last time. Because that's how things generally are. But when the prophecies are unfurling themselves in the minor prophets, in the broader history of Israel, There's always modifiers. Things like, it'll be new, it'll be unlike anything before. And so that heightens our anticipation from a history or theology side of view when we're looking back to what Israel was planning for. And not all of them got it, but some did. Some were like, this is going to be different. Their responses varied based on their perspective. Some of them were like, it's going to be different. I'm excited to see what it is. Some of them were, it's going to be different. It means we're going to be kings of the entire world. And everything in the middle. So you can kind of see that in their behavior. As we draw closer to the little events that take place, this is an artist's rendition of what we see there. Highly technical, right? Okay, it's like a squiggly line in front of squiggly lines. But that should help us see what's going on. If you're not one who can kind of picture everything, this gives you at least a picture to get the space in your mind. Did you notice in the reading of the text anything interesting to you when we walked through verses 5 through 25? Did anything stand out as, this seems like it's going to matter in the future? I should make note of this because this is something that's foreshadowing something to come. Because remember, all your literary stuff, all your movies, all your television shows, all your books, that's literary work, and they get all of those skills through the broader work of God. Everyone else is a second-hand version of what God does from the first.
The mention of the Holy Spirit would be with John in the womb. Something we'll see later on
when Mary comes to. Like all these little side points. Yeah, the Holy from the womb. Like, all right, what's that like? Because it's new. That's never been seen before.
Well, it says he's a forerunner, so obviously somebody else is coming.
There's something, like this is an announcement. Like, he's announced, but he's actually here to announce something else. So there's this role being established. I always thought it was interesting that everybody recognized the vision because he couldn't speak. You ever encounter anybody who sees something so wonderful they just can't tell you about it?
Speechless.
They're speechless, but eventually their speechlessness fades. Like, it's usually temporary. Like, for the most part, when we see something really exciting or awesome, we're the exact opposite. We can't not tell you about how wonderful it is. Doesn't matter if you like the same things we like. You're going to hear every single minute detail of why one canoe is better than another canoe if you talk to me long enough, right? And it doesn't matter if you care about canoes like I care about canoes. You're going to learn this because I'm so excited about it. I got to tell you, this is really cool. They knew he had a vision because he couldn't do what most of us would probably do if we paid it. Like, we wanted a child. We're a child? Aren't you excited about that? Everyone's excited about that. Like, you can literally see on the face of people when they're expecting it. Like, it's glowing. We say that phrase, right? They're glowing. Well, dads do it too. We do it in the same way that someone who starts doing CrossFit has to tell you they're doing CrossFit. Like, it's just how it is. Okay, but now he's seen a vision. We don't get to find it, so there's anticipation. Something's coming, but not everyone really gets to know it yet. But we know it. And so Luke is opening up that box a little bit early for us. Matthew?
When the angel tells him that he'll return to earth, he'll just be the spirit and power of Elijah. And you see in the close of Malachi, that's the sign of the coming power of the, I think it says, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he's told there, Jesus also tells the Israelites. And then at the cross, they say, oh, he's calling on Elijah. It's almost like they've been looking for it, but they've missed every step, almost like what happened here with doubt about what this really is. It kind of foreshadows a future telling of some of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Israelites.
Right, it lays out, if we're willing to pick up the pieces, it's like almost every well-written mystery. When someone tells you what the solve is for it, all of a sudden, all the pieces and parts that took place through the story, They were telling us the whole time. Why didn't I see it? Well, they were telling them a whole time whom Jesus was. They didn't see it for much the same reason at times we don't see it or didn't see it or struggle to put the pieces together. It's all the good and understood rationales for like, hey, I didn't catch it. They didn't catch it. Stubbornness, obstinance, ignorance, immaturity, self-focus, different goals. All of that causes them to miss out on, hey, this is a big deal. But in the context of Israel, where Jesus will be and everything that God planned in that also pushes him by plan to a position outside the brokenness of the leader context of Israel at this point. Israel itself is flawed in its leadership before the arrival of Jesus because of their desire to be more like their nations around them rather than to continue to return to be more like God planned them to be. And that creates that conflict on the other edge. Like there's some, God is using the arrival of a son as a teaching, instruction concept we can think about too when we kind of work through other parts of it.
Jesus was prophesied, so it's you can imagine how difficult it was for the people in that time, with it being an obscure thing for them to try to understand something that hadn't happened yet that we can see has happened yet.
Yeah, we have the solve. We've got the solution. We are seeing it in reverse in that regard, and we are advantaged. And God calls us, in some senses, advantaged. Their advantage that we struggle to capture sometimes is they knew the context of Israel better. They knew the Old Testament culture better. They had opportunity to have read as a follower of the law, where we read as an intrigued student of the law. They're both schoolmasters context, but they affect us differently. Rich, did you have something? Your hand was moving, and so I thought maybe you were ready to interject.
No, I was just thinking one of the things that Randy's just said, like the various visions that happen when an angel appears are not typically, they're actually fearful. Yeah. That was just kind of my point. It's like when you see an angel, something's big going down, and it's a pretty fearful event when that occurs.
Yeah, I think there's a sense of the way angels are characterized in literature and in visual media that we tend to A, soften the hard edges. We make them cuter if we can. And we forget that the Bible illustrates these angels. Angels, by the way, is a word in its root, both in Old Testament and New Testament text, that is a messenger. It's very similar to an apostle in the way that the word is put together. But these messengers of God, who have a specific role as a kind of messenger, sometimes are described as just absolutely fearsome. Multiple eyes, massive structure. Their forms are made to say it's kind of like this combination of creation. But then we take them and turn them into men, because that's what man does. We kind of give them a human dominant representation. But Rich is right; everyone's scared afterwards. There's a very few instances where not only do men see angels, but they also see a representation of God. Whether it's God's throne room with God's absence, whether it's the nearness of God with being in the cleft of the rock, and this is as much as you can take, from post-garden experience, being in the presence of God's messengers or God in his space, in his area, is terrifying. Textually, the reason is very often likened to our incompatibility with that existence. That our holiness is insufficient upon our own to be present in the same space as someone whose holiness is not defiled as ours is. Because you look at the last garden picture, when that barrier is broken, everyone is excited to be in the presence of God and comfortable, yet honored to be there And that fear seems to not be part of the text anymore. All right, so that kind of shows us that, hey, there's something coming. There's something grand that is coming. Something great that is coming. But we have to move forward in the text. Because Luke goes from that, forerunner, John the immerser, John the baptizer, the two great ways to think about John and in a title sense. But his role is really, he's an Elijah. He's going to have that kind of power. Now, here's a side note. With Elijah, do we associate miracles? The power of God in that regard? Do we see him powerful that way? I think so. I think I would connect that. Think for a moment. What miracles did John the Baptizer perform that are recorded for us in the Gospels? It's like, I don't think there's any. Like, I'm willing to be wrong. And I'm if incorrect, I will correct it. And my whole illustration here might fade. But it'll probably still link. But did people listen to him? Yeah, his miracle was being extraordinarily ordinary, but living on the outside of things. Because his appetite was pretty different, right? And his appearance and demeanor were different. Is the wild wilderness man. Ate locusts and honey. Anybody ever been intrigued to have a locust on the basis of the first time you read that? Having had a locust that's been fried before, you definitely want it covered in chocolate. Just saying. I didn't try honey because honey wasn't available, but I probably, if that was my other option, the locust would have been covered in honey. It's just like a crunchy pork rind by the time you get to it. So if you had a pork rind, you can pretty much pretend you've had a locust, especially if you cover it in chocolate.
The only thing that I can think of is that John the Baptist was filled with the Lord because when he baptized Jesus, he knew it was Jesus.
Right, and that shows insight that it's extraordinary. And that is miraculous in its sense. It's not him breaking the norms of human experience and walking on water and raising the dead and calling down fire and the things we sometimes associate with it. But his insight, his speaking is extraordinary. And the common people richly responded to all of his messages. And we don't know any of them, really. We know he preached. We know the content had to be condemning of immorality, because of how they responded to it and how the Pharisees and the Sadducees both tolerated but stayed away. And then when he came near, I mean, we see all of that. And so there's some interaction in that sense. All right, verses 26 through 38. Let's see. Bobby, do you want to read that for us, if you could? Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38.
Of the house of David, song about overeating and missing the 6 months with her. Who was called down. Oh God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her.
All right, so in verses 26 through 38, there's a couple of linking text ideas I want to point out really quickly. When 25 ended up, we had that note about 5 months. Now we're at 6 months, so that gives us Luke the historian linking these things in sequence, saying A leads to B, they're tied together. Well, also it helps us more in this sense. These two events are linked more than just being close to one another. They're linked more than the fact that these are family connections. They're linked more than the fact than the two different contexts. One woman, unable to bear children, they believed, well advanced in years, is with child. The other woman has had no relations with men, most likely 12, 13 years old is the age range here. That's the cultural norm, because by 12 or 13, most young women in these cultures were now betrothed to be married. Remember, we can't read the Old New Testament or the Old Testament with our own timelines. We read them with their timelines. That causes us some dysfunction sometimes when we read these biblical stories and we say, 12? I can't be, because we don't do that. We have our own reasons, they have their own reasons. Fact is, that's the text. And so in that context, this is where she is. And so those two contrasts, that's not the linking though. Although it's interesting and there's probably some good biblical insight we can get from that. The linking is this moves ahead the story of God's plan to redeem mankind. That the forerunner is going to announce the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And that forerunner will serve in their role, and then the promised child, who will be the Son of God, but also the Son of David, has finally been announced. Now, we already know, most likely, that there is some complications that take place in the story of Mary's next steps. And that Joseph comes in a way that is kind and compassionate and doesn't seem to have the level of judgment that I'm pretty sure most of us would struggle with. How many of you, if your friend, your niece, or your daughter, at age 12 or 13, came to you and said, I'm pregnant, would be absolutely okay with that? Just, this is good. For the most part, we would want to get there, right? We would want to get to the point where we can go, this will be good. But it would be tough. Do not think that the first century Israel had parents who didn't care about their kids in a way that would go, hey, wait a minute, what'd you do? Because her interaction in the text indicates that she knows where babies come from. She's like, I haven't been with a man. I know that's where babies, those are steps that have to happen for me to have a child, and that step hasn't happened. How many parents, how many aunts or uncles, are going to believe a child or a young lady who says, I'm pregnant, but I didn't have relations with a man? Any of us going to believe that? We don't believe our kids when they say they're cleaning their room, when we ask them to clean the room, and we trust but verify. Oh, okay, you clean your room. And we walk in. Well, I guess it's the one out of 400 times that was accurate. What we actually mean, by the way, is you didn't clean the room to the standard we wanted you to. You may have cleaned the room by putting anything out of the bed, but maybe this is the time they actually cleaned it. And eventually, they get better, and we don't have to verify anymore. And eventually the standard gets cleared up. But generally speaking, we don't do that. Text doesn't really focus on that aspect of it, but it helps us understand where she's at. That's the world that all of us would live in. And the way that Luke records it, in this case, is either perspiration or inspiration. Either he's being told this by Mary or others, or God is giving him this insight. Doesn't really deal with the things that sometimes we think are important. Like, how am I going to tell my mom? How am I going to tell my family? I will be shunned. I will be... Who's going to want to marry me? Who's going to want that? None of those things are necessarily explicitly dealt with, although we can infer and recognize the reality of that. But in the other end, we see the character of Mary. She's the servant. I'm the servant. I'm okay. We see also that she knows what is going on in a little bigger sense. Because she knows that Elizabeth was a child. So obviously that news has gotten out. Because eventually that gets out, right? You can't hide it forever. But also the speech will eventually be undone and he'll be able to speak and tell his side of the story. But even more so, this is all being linked together and she's acknowledging and recognizing, hey, what's going on to me has something to do with what's going on with Elizabeth. Can you pause for a moment and just think about the humanity of that conversation when they meet each other? It's like, hey, what happened to you? Hey, what happened to you? Because literally that's a thing. Like, what's going to happen next? It's more formalized in the text. And think about it this way. When you meet people who have had shared significant experiences, they often don't have to talk about things to relate the experience. The significance may be the loss of a loved one. It may be they've just graduated from a school. They may have seen their children get married. They may have moved across the country and have no friends. And then they meet someone just like them. And they go, yeah, that's here too. But yet, are they anything alike? Are Mary and Elizabeth similar? In some ways, yes. Shared culture. But do you, at whatever age you are, see the world like a 13-year-old does? Or if you're near 13, do you see the world like a 70-year-old? And yet they both have a sense of the unseen realm, the world of God, that is super similar. We trust. We are servants. We're underneath the power of God's plan. And so a lot of what goes on there could be important for us. You see here that the Holy Spirit is involved again by whatever means that actually takes place. Mary is surprised but accepting. It's like, wait a minute. Because there's always the, well, you look at the minor prophets, the major prophets too. Why me? Why am I the one? I'm not special. Or, this seems hard. But in either way, why me? Very normal textual response. In the text here, this points her in a position of being pledged or betrothed. This has to do with the process of marriage in the first century. Let me point this out. I think it's an important thing. We sometimes fail to separate the culture of biblical events from the biblical law or standard. And so be careful with that when you look at these marriage accounts, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, simply because that's the way they handled those relationships. Doesn't mean that that's how we handle them. It just means that's how they did. Whether it was in the Old Testament, patriarch goes to the well to find a wife, or in this New Testament context, young ladies are betrothed to men, you know, prior to becoming a teenager. It's just, that's their culture. You see that also in the Roman culture when it's dealt with in the text, and the Greek culture when it's dealt with in the text, and the other cultures. Because there's a difference between the culture prevalent where the God's people are working and the message of God itself. And so that's an important thing to kind of recognize. The text continues, and this brings us to what would be our third section, the Magnificat. And this is in part of the visit of Mary and Elizabeth together that takes place in verses 39 through 45. But then it has her song. And in that segment and setting, there's a couple of things that I want to kind of lay out for us. This is something that doesn't happen a lot in the New Testament. It happens some in the Old Testament, where someone who is deeply invested in the movements of God, their actions are recorded in poetic or song context. But in all of your high school experiences, in all of your life experiences, do you guys like break out in a song at work or anything to describe the day? Is your life a musical? Well, Les's house is a musical, but that's a separate thing. I've never seen my high school ever break out to a musical, but they act like it does in the movies, right? They make even high school musicals. And musicals do that. You know, you look back in the musicals of the 40s to 60s, they act like it's totally normal for a totally staged act to kind of show up and do an entire performance in the middle of a shopping scene. That's how it goes. That's not how this is either. This is not an interlude of a musical. There are at least two things going on that are theologically important. One, this is a review looking back. And it is inserted in this point by, again, inspiration and perspiration. But it is a poetic prophecy in some senses. Because prophecy isn't just future telling, it is forth telling. And so God is speaking through the medium. I'm going to read real quick the Magnificat here for us, because we just have a few minutes left for our class this morning. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has shattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Text just closes out for that segment, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. You think about how that sounds when we read it right now, but echo it at the cross, when the child who is being referred to in this context hangs unjustly for a crime uncommitted and says concerning his mother to one of the disciples, "Take care of mom." It's more flowery and fulfilling in the text. "Behold thy mother and behold thy son." And there's a lot of theology and biblical intertwining that takes place in that text. But at the root level, this song announces a perspective that has to be part of our own. She recognizes that God is doing good things, and she is blessed to be part of it. But we acknowledge that that blessing at times required her to be strong, required her to trust, and to see the world differently. That's it for our class time this morning. We will continue in the study of the Gospel of Luke going forward. So that means we will be picking up around verse 57. Maybe you've already read some of that already in preparation. That's great. But we'll continue to look at the text of Luke next Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody.